You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you'd like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
So good morning, everyone. It is really good to be with you, particularly if I've not met you yet. My name is Peter. It is my pleasure to add my welcome to those that have already gone this morning, particularly if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian this morning. It is great to have you amongst us here at York City Church. It is a real pleasure to get to know you, and perhaps you're on a journey to working out what it means to believe who this Jesus person is. Perhaps you have turned up this morning out of the blue. Well, you are most welcome, and hopefully over the next 30 minutes or so, we all get to meet the person of Jesus through Paul's words to us in Philemon this morning. It wasn't so long ago, maybe 17 years ago, that I turned up at church not knowing Jesus, not ever having really thought about him, and slowly over a period of time, Jesus revealed himself to me. But in that 17 years or so, the book of Philemon has not played a major role in my life. This is our third installment in the book of Philemon, and coupled to Isla's preach back in November, I've now heard three sermons on Philemon in that time. I've read it a number of times, almost to the point that, not hearing it, I thought that one of the main characters in Philemon, Onesimus, the runaway slave, was actually pronounced Onesimus, but I learned something new. So it's Onesimus, but if I do slip into Onesimus, you know where it's come from. So the book of Philemon, this is our third session in it today, and we're in verses 8 to 11 if you want to turn to that. It is towards the end of the New Testament in the Bible. So to briefly recap where we're at. First, we saw the introduction to Philemon, Paul assuming something radical about what it meant to belong to Christ. This wasn't a letter that's just written to a group of individuals, but one set of people, and particularly to one person who is united in Christ. They're joined together and they participate in something that's greater than just a few good ideas, but they're united in Christ. They're referred to as a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, united by more than just liking each other. But God has done something to this community, just as he has done to us here in York at this time. He has done the same thing. It's a new unity that isn't built on a shared background or even a shared social status, but it's created by the Spirit and grounded in the self-giving love of Jesus. The last time out, a couple of weeks ago now, Isla did an amazing job at us giving a deep insight into that community, its mutual participation with one another in Christ, and also this character of Philemon, who is the name of the book. Philemon to us became not just an abstract figure, but a real person. He's a wealthy slave owner whose house has become a place where the church gathers, a man who's come to faith and whose life is now marked out by love. Paul speaks of him really warmly. He calls him his friend, someone who's deeply loved by Paul, someone whose faith has taken visible shape, and someone who refreshes the hearts of the saints. That beautiful little verse in verse 6 and 7. Philemon isn't someone who's introduced to us as a problem by Paul, someone who needs fixing. He's already held in high esteem by Paul. This is a good person whose life has been profoundly shaped by Christ. And so as we arrive in just a few verses this morning in verse 8 to 11, these verses build directly on the things that have come, the new family of God that's been formed in Christ, and also the kind of person that Philemon already is in Christ. In a moment, we're going to read these verses together, and as you'll hear, Paul starts a rather significant request in these verses that continues over the coming verses, as we'll hear over the next few weeks. He makes a significant request of him. He's basically asking Philemon to receive his slave Onesimus, the one who has wronged him and run away, has stolen from him, receive him back. That's what is coming in the next few weeks. This request is going to put Philemon's authority, his household, his reputation, his status, who he is, and what is his sense of what is right and fair on the line. This is not something that Philemon can get away from, run away from. He has to make a decision in these coming verses. And so it's with those questions in mind, we'll read together these verses. So Verse 8, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you what you ought to do, yet I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love. It is none other than Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful to both you and me. Let us pray. Jesus, we love you. We give you honor and glory, and we ask you in these moments, would you speak to us? Would you soften our hearts? Would you be the one who takes our hearts of stone, the places where we've cut off from you, and speak to us warmly and clearly and invite us back into those fleshly moments before you? Jesus, fill us with your spirit, we pray. Amen. So, verse 8 starts like this. He says, Although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I choose to appeal to you on the basis of love. When we hear Paul's words in verse 8, what is striking is not how forceful they are, but how restrained they are. Paul begins by acknowledging what he could do. He could be bold, he could command, but he chooses not to. And that's a bit odd for Paul, right? If you've ever read anything of the New Testament, Paul is not one who is shy to command and to instruct and even to be quite forceful in his words. Paul is saying here in Philemon, I could be that Paul. I could be the one who could be bold. I've got it in me to be bold. I could be him. But yet in this moment, I choose to appeal to you on the basis of love. The question to us, therefore, is not that whether Paul could command, but why in these moments he deliberately refuses to. I don't know if you've ever been on the receiving end of authority that didn't feel like care, authority that diminished and demanded, an authority that was perhaps technically justified but relationally crushing, where someone had the right to speak, the right to decide, the right to command, the right to act, and they made sure that you knew it. Maybe it was a manager, a teacher, a parent, a friend, a leader. Maybe it was subtle rather than loud. Most of us don't really need to imagine those moments. Unfortunately, they're rarely, relatively common for us. We remember those things. And it's precisely because authority can be seen so easily to be exercised like that that Paul's words here are so striking. You see, Paul understands where his authority has come from. He locates it in Christ. He says, though, although in Christ I could be bold, he locates it in the person of Jesus. Any authority Paul has is not personal leverage or positional power. It's received authority given to him through the person of Christ. And because it comes from Christ, it's therefore Christ-shaped. Paul's authority comes from the one who has authority, and therefore, his authority is played out in Christ-like ways. We heard this morning already the power and authority of God. He makes the mountains tremble and the people fear. They flee from him because he is in all authority. He spoke and creation came into existence. He spoke and people fell at their feet before him. Jesus is the one with true, real authority. He's the one that's the source of all authority. He speaks and people listen. He commands and things happen. He has every right to impose his will. And yet when you look at the way actually Jesus exercises his authority, you see again and again and again is restraint, not demands. Not hesitation, not weakness. You shouldn't interpret God's restraint in his authority as weakness of himself, but chosen for the sake of relationship with you and with I. He does not use authority to protect himself. His authority, in fact, is revealed most clearly when we see the one with all authority puts on human flesh, live the obedient life. We see him cry out to his Father, not my will, but yours be done. He could at any point step outside of that, but he chooses the other, even to the point of death on a cross. We see the true authority of God displayed for us most fully on the cross, as Jesus is lifted up, as he could step down at any moment, as he could command the angels to save him, he chooses restraint for our sake. That is what true authority looks like. Authority doesn't look like shouting or demanding or coercing or demeaning. Authority looks like preference of the other. And I don't know how you've interpreted Jesus' authority, but many of us read it through the lens of human power rather than Christ's own life. We expect authority to mean control or distance and pressure or indifference, and in doing so, we miss the kind of authority that Jesus truly exercises, authority that lays down power for the sake of the other. And it's in that shape of authority that Paul is reflecting here. Paul's authority as both apostle and as a friend of Philemon is real. It is true. He could command. He's got it in him to command. And in certain situations, command is the right thing to do. If I see my children playing in the road and a bus is coming towards them, my command to them would be to get out of the road. There are circumstances that require instruction and command, and there are circumstances that require appeal on the basis of love. Instructions can get obedience, right? Instructions can secure someone following it for a bit. Telling someone what to do, maybe raising the volume, maybe shouting, you get obedience for a little while. That's something that, as a parent, I've learned over the years, that you can shout, you can demand, and you'll get obedience for a little while, but it doesn't change really anything in the long term. We see it all over the news. We see it every day. We see leaders push people to get in line in order to get results. You have to do this in order to get there. We see systems that are built on fear rather than trust. And we see it closer to home as well. We see it in myself, where guilt produces some short burst of change, but when shame gets compliance for a while, when behavior shifts, but as long as only the pressure stays on, or as long as I only feel like it, what appeal onto the basis of love does, it appeals to the heart that has been transformed by God, and it appeals to one to act in the way that they already are in the person of Jesus. So Paul here restrains himself, not because he lacks the authority to do so, but because he's exercising authority in the way that Christ himself has done that. Because authority in real life for us is rarely abstract. Most of us know what it's like to have the right to say something, the right to punish, the right to get cross, the right to send the email, the right to make the comment, the right to set the record straight. And often we wouldn't be wrong to do that. But instead, just like Jesus, he invites us. He says, come, follow me. He invites us into relationship. He appeals to us on the basis of love. And here we see Paul just doing just that of his brother Philemon. He's saying, I could command you to take this person who has wronged you back. I could command you to give up your rights to punish. I could command you to receive him like this. But instead, I appeal to you on the basis of love. Just as we heard Isla say, this is a person who refreshes the community of the saints, the one that gives out love to the community of the saints. Paul's appealing to Onesimus, not to Philemon, to take Onesimus back, not on the basis of command, but on the basis of act who you already are like to everyone else. Will you be the same person who refreshes the community of the saints? Will you be the same person who refreshes Onesimus in these moments? And then he writes, it's none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Jesus Christ. At this point, Paul shifts the focus slightly. He's spoken about authority. He's refused to use it. And then he says something about himself that is quite intriguing, I find. It's a striking moment, not because Paul's asking for sympathy. I'm someone who's a bit old. I'm a prisoner, perhaps you should do what I'm saying, but because he steps out from behind the role of Paul the Apostle and just writes as Paul. Paul refers to himself first as an old man, and there's loads written about what being an old man here might mean. I think in the flow of Philemon, it fits best that this is someone who that doesn't speak with the impatience of youth. He speaks with one who's seen a lot and has the wisdom to learn what love can and cannot be forced to do. This isn't hesitation or uncertainty, it's discernment. Paul has lived long enough in Christ to know that command can produce action, but it cannot always produce love, and very rarely can it produce love in someone's heart. And then Paul adds something more. He says, I'm also a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I find it interesting here to notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say that he's locked up in Rome. He doesn't say that he's a prisoner of the authorities. He says, I'm a prisoner of Christ. He names his chains that he's in relation to Christ. In other words, Paul understands his imprisonment not just as an accident, not just as a consequence of the state, but as a real, what it really means to belong to Christ. We see that connection is important because the first verses began with Paul saying, in Christ I have authority, and ends here by saying, I'm also a prisoner of Christ. We see the authority that Paul has in Christ is actually played out in him being locked up and his freedom's been taken away in the chains of Christ Jesus. It's not some sort of failure of faith or an unfortunate reaction and interruption to his ministry, but it's something that is bound up with belonging to and being in Christ is also to have his freedom taken away in these moments. To be in Christ, therefore, for us, brothers and sisters, is not just to share in Christ's authority and love and ease and success. It's also to share the path that Christ himself walks, the one that may lead to suffering and its place in the, and through that suffering where his glory is made known, just as it was at the cross. You might hear this and think, this is great, Paul, really good. You're an apostle, you're a missionary, people know about you, you've been locked up, sounds great. And it can all start to feel a long way from ordinary life. I don't know many people who have been locked up in the same way that Paul has for preaching the gospel and sharing Jesus. But these words here from Paul invite us not to push away this experience, but to invite us to recognize it ourselves. Because many of us know something of what it's like to be constrained, not physically imprisoned perhaps, but in some way to be constrained in God and to find that he's the one who in the moments of our feeling constrained is present with us. It's so easy to get to a place of difficulty in life and think something has gone wrong. If only my faith was that little bit stronger. If only I had believed that little bit more when Jesus has taken you onto the path that he walked himself, one that leads to death and on a cross and then 3 days later being raised again to life. For some of us, faithfulness has led not to ease but to complexity, not to applause but to quiet cost. And therefore, brothers and sisters, I encourage you, if you find yourself this morning in that place of difficulty where your freedoms feel constraint, to trust and believe in him in these moments, because in Christ is also to be in the chains for him on a faithful walk with him. But Paul also, as I said at the start, does not hold up his chains in these moments to manipulate Philemon into doing something. He's not saying, I've had it really hard, so it's okay for you to have it a little bit hard as well. What Paul is doing here is quietly showing the way of love that Philemon is to walk is not some sort of abstract ideal, that this is what it means to for Philemon to give up his rights and freedom as he has the power and authority to make demands of his slave, Onesimus, to punish him for being disobedient and running away and stealing from him. This isn't some sort of metaphorical existence that Paul's asking Philemon to walk. It's a way of life that already bears weight. Paul himself is living with the consequences of choosing faithfulness over comfort, allegiance to Christ over personal freedom. His chains are not embarrassment to his faith. They're the shape that his faith has taken. So when he speaks to Philemon. He mirrors the exact walk of Christ himself, the one who chose restraint, the one who himself was made a prisoner, the one who himself was punished, the one who himself had to recognize the cost for the sake of the other. We see Paul, and as we see throughout the book of Philemon, Paul's life mirrors the gospel itself and is inviting Philemon to participate in that. But at this point, in these few verses, and indeed the book so far, Paul's not actually named Onesimus. He's not yet described the situation in full. But what is coming is starting to take shape. To be in Christ is to draw on into Christ's way of life, a way marked by the love that bears cross and a freedom that relinquishes rights and by faithfulness that is willing to suffer rather than to refuse love. And this is where we see now in verse 10, the appeal is actually made for his son Onesimus. He says that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son whilst I was in chains. Paul repeats this reference to Onesimus as my son twice in here. He says, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. This isn't some sort of family history that he's worked out suddenly. Actually, they are related, but in Christ, they become son and father, and they start to relate in the way that we see at the start of the book of Philemon. This isn't just for certain demographic of people that are brought into the unity and oneness in the Spirit, but we see here the truth of relationship between Paul and Onesimus. He says that he became my son whilst I was in chains. This element of new life for Onesimus happened in the place where Paul was in chains, and probably Onesimus. The new life of Christ for Philemon and Onesimus have emerged alongside cost and limitation, not in the place of ease. We see here Onesimus' life's been changed in the most place where freedoms have been taken away. And just over the last week or so of preparing this, I feel like God wants to speak directly to some of us this morning, that you feel in a season that is narrow and constrained and locked up, and you're waiting for circumstances to change, the doors to become open. But I feel like God wants to say to you that in Christ, in the very place that you are right now that looks like the end, is where the most likely place for you that new life is going to come. Therefore, don't wait for the doors to just somehow open. Don't just somehow wait for things to change circumstantially, but to believe and trust in God in these moments. Because that's what's happened to Onesimus here. The one that had lived his life in a certain way now meets Paul in prison, and his life is transformed forevermore. And then we come on to a really interesting part of Philemon. Paul is asking Philemon here to not just pretend that the past didn't exist, but quite plainly to us, it's presented that this person who had wronged him formerly was useful, but now has become useful to you. Paul's not asking Philemon to forget that once Onesimus wronged him. He's not asking him to give up that story or that past, because they have a history. And forgiveness and love doesn't start with denial of what has happened, but a recognition of what it is. Paul says something that was not going to be of lost on Philemon. He says, but now he's become both useful to you and me. And the quiet irony here is that the name Onesimus, which is a common slave name, simply means to be useful or to be profitable. So it describes what Onesimus was expected to be as a slave, where his value was defined by function, by productivity, by whether he delivered what was demanded of him. And Paul says he was formerly useful to you because of the way that he behaved, by stealing from you and running away. But, and that in most ways, he lived in odds to his name that was useful or profitable. And that Philemon had become one that had recognized Onesimus not based on who he is, but based on what he could or could not deliver, a loss for him rather than a gain, and a problem rather than a help. And yet Paul dares to say something has changed here. He says that he's become useful to me. Formerly he was this, but now he is this. He's saying that Onesimus has now become the thing that his name has always hinted at but never truly described. Because Onesimus has not just changed his behavior, he's been drawn into Christ. He's become Paul's son in the faith. And in becoming that, he's become to share in the work of Paul himself in the gospel. So therefore, Paul can say without hesitation that formerly he was this, but now he is useful, because not just because he somehow got better at his job, but because his identity has changed. The man who was once living out of step with his name is now in Christ and has been remade. His life is no longer defined by what he produces or his success or his obedience, but by who he belongs to. And that is where the cost of love becomes unavoidable for Philemon, because Onesimus is not a stranger to him. He is not an abstract example of grace. He is a person who has wronged him. He's the one that has been disappointed by him. The one whose name carries memory and emotion and loss. And Paul is not asking Philemon to love in theory. He's not asking him if it's a good idea that this kind of situation would be okay to love someone in. It's a cost that Philemon will have to count. He's asking whether the love that already makes out and marks out the person of Philemon, will it be strong enough and big enough in Christ to reach even to the person who has wronged him? Will Philemon be that refresher of Onesimus in the same way that he is to the rest of the community of God? Will his love extend far enough, not just to the people who he gets on nicely with, but to the person who has history with? And this is often where it can come uncomfortably close to home for us. Most of us like the idea of grace. I think it's a good idea, is grace. Often we think when it stays abstract or when it applies to us, thank you God for grace to me. We celebrate forgiveness, we sing about it, we enjoy it. But grace is often much harder when it's no longer abstract and when it comes with memory of pain and with loss. When it's attached to someone who's hurt us, disappointed us, or cost us something real. Forgiveness is easy to admire at a distance, but it becomes costly when it moves into real relationship, when it means reopening a conversation that you had hoped was finished, when it means facing broken promises, trust that was misplaced, words that were said and never taken back, when it means resisting the instinct to keep someone at arm's length, when it means letting go of the right to replay the story to remind them of what they did or to allow their worst moment to define the relationship forever. And as Paul the old man knows, you cannot force someone into forgiveness. You cannot force someone to forgive someone else. You cannot force someone to extend grace to someone else. You cannot command love into existence, and that is why Paul does not command Philemon here, because forgiveness that is coerced is not forgiveness at all. Love that is compelled is not love at all. What Paul is doing himself instead is placing Philemon in the presence of the gospel, in the presence of Jesus, and asking whether that and Jesus will be allowed to govern even the most broken of relationship. And therefore, us too, as we read these words, not as wealthy slave owners, but as people who have difficulties, painful situations, places where forgiveness is needed, both received and given. And as we read these words together, therefore, will you allow the gospel to govern even the most broken of your relationships now? Paul does not ask Philemon to forget the past, and he's not asking us to forget the past either. But he does ask Philemon to see Onesimus through a new lens, not as once he was, but now as he is in Christ. The old story is not erased, and no one's erasing the pain and the old stories of our situations either. But in Christ, it's no longer the totality of the story, and there's possibilities for new ends. And we don't actually get to see what the end is like in the whole of the book of Philemon. We don't know what the outcome actually is. So Philemon's at a crossroads. Will he relate to Onesimus according to what he once did? According to who he is now in Christ? Will the same gospel that has shaped his love for the saints shape his response to the one who has hurt him? Everything is on the table. Paul has spoken of authority and refused to use it. He's appealed on the basis of love. He's named his own chains, not as a tactic, but as the shape of a life lived in Christ. He's named Onesimus, his past, his failure, and his new life. Now, whether Paul ever says it explicitly or not, the focus for the rest of this book rests on Philemon, because Philemon is the one who holds the power here. He's the one with the legal right he could punish. He's the one with the social rights. He would look weird if he didn't. He would be out of step with the social aspects of letting someone get off with wronging him. If anyone's entitled to put chains back on Onesimus, it's Philemon. If anyone could insist on punishment and distance or control, it's him. But Paul never denies that. So, as we enter into this period through the book of Philemon, will Philemon be the one who puts the chains back on Onesimus? Or will he be the one that, through the power of the gospel, be transformed into a new way of living? For us, the chains that we hold are rarely just metal. They often take more relational form. And as we hear this, many of us will know what it's like to keep people at arm's length. We'll know what it's like right to remind people of what they did. We'll know what it's right to say. We have the right to say things will never change. It can look like silence or coldness or refusal to trust again. Sometimes there are expectations that never loosen and labels that never fall away, past failures that are never allowed to stay in the past. Philemon knows exactly what chains he holds. He knows what Onesimus cost him, and he knows what the story as it used to be told. Will he be the one that holds the chains over Onesimus forevermore? Jesus, we look to you and we ask you to, in these moments, first of all, remind us of the forgiveness and the grace that we have in Christ. We thank you that whilst you could bound us up, you chose to make us free. And we thank you that in you, we know what true freedom is like, to be able to worship and to be able to love. And we follow your ways. Jesus, we ask you, I pray, would you soften our hearts towards the other and the ones that have wronged? And I pray, would you strengthen us in the moment, those moments where we find ourselves at difficult crossroads? I pray, may you fill us with your spirit that we might choose you and your way, we pray. Amen.